Thank you very much. Thank you. My dad used to do these little things called helps. Now, some of you remember those? Just really intense, tiny, tiny little things, about half the size of those intense mints. And they're, yeah, Tic Tacs. About half the size of that, and they're strong licorice. And every time he would speak, he would put those in his mouth. And first time he gave them to me, they burned my mouth. And, man, how do you do that? Thank you. This is wonderful. Okay, now let's jump back into Luke. We're in chapter 2 now. For Christmas, we read the Christmas story. What I'd like to do now is just shed some more light on the work that was going on through what we call the Christmas story. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Listen as I read from the New American Standard. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. He went up in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was also with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Out of this passage of Scripture has sprung this wonderful thing that we call Christmas. And so I thought it might be interesting just to take some time outside the Christmas season and just talk about it briefly. The question comes up, when was the birth of Jesus first celebrated? And the interesting thing, when you go back into the early fathers, some of the early church fathers argued that you should not celebrate birthdays, because there was a large segment of the church that wanted to celebrate birthdays of saints and birthdays of martyrs, and said, you know, we ought to be celebrating. There were others who were saying, no, what we ought to celebrate is the date of their martyrdom, not the date of their birth. And so the arguments went back and forth, and part of the argument against was because pagans celebrate birthdays. Christians shouldn't. And so they're not sure how it all came about, but by the second century, no one was sure when Jesus had been born. And so different dates were circulated. January 2nd, January 6th, March 21, March 25. You see there's lots of dates there. And there was argument for each one of these dates. Excuse me. So no one knew by the 2nd century when Jesus' birth actually was. And I think that's a good thing. Because if we knew... Well, I guess we do see that people sometimes worship the day as opposed to worshiping the creator of the day during that time. And so, again, another one of those things, why don't we have a picture of Jesus? Because we would think that anyone who looked like that was really blessed, and we would somehow revere them more than we would other people. So why and when did they choose December 25th to set apart? Sextus Julius Africanus, in the early 200s, in his book Chronography of 354, in the early 200s, he wrote an article arguing that we ought to set aside December 25th. By the mid 300s, December 25th was being celebrated by the Roman Church. And that spread throughout the world. And that's recorded for us in this book, The Chronography of 354. And over the next several centuries, it did spread throughout the world. Some argue, but wait a minute, are we not celebrating Saturnalia or this festival of Cronus or something like that? And interestingly, I did not know this before, looking into this further, but Cronus and Saturn are the same mythical person, just different languages. So in Rome, in Latin-speaking languages, he was referred to as Saturn. In Greek-speaking countries, he was referred to as Cronus or Cronos. Interestingly, Greece, and this gets a little bit, I'm going to try and go through it quickly, and I'm going to try and keep it straight. I spent a long time trying to get this all straight in my head, and I'm still struggling with it. So, in the Hebrew language, the word for Greece is Javan. Javan was a son of Japheth. And he had sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, also called Sethemus, and Rodanim, also called Dodanim. The area that they settled in, you can see up here, Javan, this area is the Greek area. All along through here was specifically for those four sons. You can see still, and also Cyprus, Kittim settled in Cyprus, and the island later became known as Cyprus rather than Kittim. But all of those sons settled along in this region, and that region is where we get some of these stories of the mythical gods coming out. When we trace the stories of the gods back, the god Helen, who is considered the patriarch of the Eleusinians, also now known as the Aeolians, that live in that region I just showed you along the coast of Greece, or Javan. He was a grandson of Javan. And he was also in the period of time when the lifespans were shrinking, but they were still very long. And so it's suspected that he lived 300 to 400 years. And when you have someone who is 500 years old, or who has lived 500 years after the flood, Shem, alongside people whose lifespans are now less than 100 years, and they and their children are looking and saying, you know, I suspect that's where the story of the old wise man on the hill, the religious man, that you climb the mountain, and you get up there, and there's some old guy sitting up there with white hair and a white beard, and he says, "Yes, my son, what have you come to learn?" He says, "I want to know the secret of life." "My son, the secret of life is..." And I think those legends came partly from the post-flood first three generations who lived extremely long times as others were dying quickly. Because remember when Jacob was before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh found out how old Jacob was, he said, "Yeah, man, that's an incredible old age." And Jacob says, "That's nothing compared to my grandfather's. They lived much, much longer than I." And if you go and look at a chart that has the biblical chronology of lives from the death of Shem to the birth of Abraham, is a very short period. And so to get from Adam to Abraham, you can do it in four people. Four people who could have known each other, shared the stories face to face over a period of years. In some cases, a lot of years. So we see these long-living people who get elevated to the positions of gods and deified. Tyrus, the Germans and the Norse worship Tyrus as one of the kings of the gods. Tyrus was Japheth's brother. Or the brother of Javan, yeah. I think I did this wrong. He was Javan's brother. And then Cronus was another one of the early post-flood descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those celebrations, the pagan celebrations, can be traced back to that first five generations of post-flood people and worshiping those people. So, when we talk about, well, those are pagan celebrations, those pagan celebrations were the, how can you say it, the corruption of a good mark of testifying to the deity of God, that God had created men perfect, and after the flood, their lifespans began to become much less, and they began to worship again the creation rather than the Creator. So coming back then to, I'm not worried about, was it Saturnalia? No, I'm not worshiping the Saturnalia. I'm not worshiping Kronos or anything like that. So we come back then, okay, so why do we have this thing called Christmas? Well, looking into the question of when Jesus was born, you have a lot of assumptions. There are some clues that John was probably conceived in February or March, which would have been the month of the cycle of which his father was serving in the temple. Jesus was conceived when John was about 6 months in the womb, and John would have been born somewhere in the November-December range, which would have been the ninth month in the Hebrew calendar, which would mean that Jesus would be born sometime in May or June, which would have been the third month of the Hebrew calendar. So why do we do December 25th? Because nobody knows for sure when he was born. Okay. When did some of these traditions start? Gift-giving and Santa Claus. Santa Claus traces its way back to Nicholas, a 4th century bishop of Myrna. He used to give gifts to people that were poor, and he was known for that. He had he was a wealthy person who became a Christian and then tried to use his wealth to help people. One of the stories that I hadn't realized, and maybe some of you already have, there were three daughters of a man who was very poor. He could not afford a dowry to get them married, and so he was going to sell them into prostitution. As the story goes, one night they had finished doing their laundry and they'd hung up their stockings to dry, and when they came in the next morning to put them on, each of the stockings was stuffed with gold. And that was their dowry so that the father could afford to marry them to somebody. Then you also have the gift giving was a common part of the pagan festivals, and wasn't associated with Christmas until the late 1700s. And then it became associated with the Christian celebration of Christmas. Today, when we talk about giving gifts, we try to talk about it in terms of God gave us the greatest gift, and we want to acknowledge that by also giving gifts that we value to those that we love. Mistletoe, this was interesting. You're familiar with the ones about love developing under the mistletoe. But it started out as when two enemies, the leaders of the enemies, would meet and shake hands under mistletoe. That was a signal that a truce was to begin between their factions. And they could not fight until that truce was declared over. And those meetings were held under mistletoe. Why? I have no idea. The development of the creche began with St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century. Carol singing developed in the Middle Ages. The tree, a lot of people attribute it to Martin Luther. Excuse me a second. But there are no contemporary references. There's no one who was alive at the time of Luther who refers to Luther bringing in a Christmas tree and decorating it. It's all post-Luther's life people who refer to that. But we do know that by 17th century Germany, Christmas trees were a common part of the Christmas celebration. And when did Christmas cards begin? The first commercial Christmas cards were circulated in London in 1843. Just some interesting tidbits. So, we don't know when he was born. We were not celebrating the pagan gods. So what are we doing when we come together and celebrate this story that we just read? Well, one of the things that people argue is we shouldn't celebrate this day because this day was the day of a pagan festival. And yet, when we have church on October 31st, do we say to everybody, go home, we're not going to celebrate this day and worship on this day because it's a Halloween day? No, we don't do that. We recognize that no day is better than any other day. We may have a celebration on a day or something like that. We may have worship on a day. But that doesn't mean that the day is bad because there's a pagan festival. It doesn't mean it's good because there's a Christian festival. It's a day that we have set aside to worship, and so we do. By the way, Martin Luther tried to Christianize Halloween by making a Reformation Day where we'd celebrate the saints and things like that. Now, for Christians, the trick is not getting caught up in the stuff that goes on. And that's a challenge for all of us. Every year, the challenge increases. But we need to make sure that when we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, that we are celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ and not a bunch of other things. The thing that we are celebrating the most is that the Word of God became incarnate. He took human flesh upon himself. That's what we're doing when we celebrate Christmas, celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
I'm just going to share that actually the first occurrence of the gift giving goes back into Scripture, even back before.
Well, that's true.
I was looking at Esther, and it says in
that's further back than I was thinking.
That's the Feast of Purim. It says, that is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other.
Right. Right. Wow. Okay, so it goes even further back into the history of the Jews. Wonderful.
You know, some memory is something that God had done for them.
Right. Good. Thank you. So now when we come back and we look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the context of this story gives us three settings, three things that are happening. It looks at what's happening in the world, it looks at what's happening in the nation of Israel, and it looks at what's happening in the family of Joseph and Mary. So let's work our way through this. What was happening in the world? Caesar Augustus, by the way, his name was not Caesar Augustus. Caesar was the title, emperor. Augustus was another title, worthy of reverence and honor and lifting up as august, as magnificent. His name was Octavian, Octavianus, to be technically correct. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and the stories of Antony and Cleopatra, and Brutus and Cassius, those of you who remember any of your Roman history, remember that Brutus killed, along with Cassius' help, killed Julius Caesar. And Antony and Cleopatra, his girlfriend, tried to take part of the kingdom of Rome, and Cassius and Brutus tried to take part of it, and Octavianus defeated Brutus and Cassius, and Brutus and Cassius then committed suicide, and then he also subdued Antony and Cleopatra, and he was angry at them because Antony was married to his sister and left her and went back to Cleopatra. And so he fought against them as well. During that time, people have said, well, there were no worldwide censuses. Well, in the Roman world, there were. And the question becomes, there's a little phrase in here, while Quirinius was governor, and people point to that word and say, but wait a minute, Quirinius was not governor in 8 to 6 B.C. He was what we would refer to as Secretary of State and Commander of the Armies of Syria. And if you look at the word in the Greek, it doesn't say he was governor. It says he was the leader. And so that would fit, because later Luke refers to another census that happened while Quirinius was the governor. And so at this point he can say it's the first census taken while Quirinius was a leader of Syria. And then later in Acts he refers to the second census under Quirinius' leadership. The declaration of this census was discovered to and found to have been dictated in 8 BC, but 8 BC is too early for the birth of Christ, according to the other records that we have. And so the question becomes, well, that's an evidence that the scripture doesn't fit with reality. And yet, at that time, you have to remember that Herod was in the process of suspecting that, was it three of his sons he had killed because he suspected that they were plotting against him? And he was also fighting for rulership over Israel. And he was also trying to keep his territory carved out from the Syrians and the Samaritans and further south and back. I can't remember who else. There was a whole bunch going on politically. And then you add to that the difficulty of travel, that when you declare something, it would take several months at minimum to get the word that far. And we can see that it's entirely possible that the announcement wasn't put in force until 2 years later. The second census I referred to a moment ago was 6 AD. The way that we know both of those is Josephus also refers to them. Then, one of the things people would say, well, Caesar would not have required people to go back to their homeland. But what he did was he would call for a census, and each of the sub-kingdoms was to administer the census according to their customs. And so the custom among the Jewish people was that when we took a census, everybody returned to his historical inheritance. Remember that when they came into the land, the tribes were given land and the families were given land, and that was to come back to each of the families every 50 years so that ownership remained in the family line. And so the Jewish custom was when you had a census, everybody returns to their historic home. Okay, then, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. Also, God had prophesied that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem Ephrathah was the historic name of what we call Bethlehem today. There were two Bethlehems, and this distinguishes which one it was to be. And that name dates back to Genesis chapter 35. It was already recorded there. So then some people ask the question, well, make the statement, he never would have taken Mary. Why in the world would he take a pregnant girl all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a journey of at least 70 miles, depending on the roads? Well, if he left her home, there's a whole bunch of human reasons why he would have done this. Nazareth was under Syrian domination, and the Syrians subjected women to a poll tax. If he left her home, they would have had an additional tax to pay on top of the tax that they were going to have to pay through the census. Another possible reason, because of the circumstances surrounding her pregnancy, she claimed that it was without a man. The stories would have been circulating, yeah, right. She must really be a slut because she doesn't know which man it was. Or, yeah, she's hiding some man and his reputation. And I don't know about you, but that would be really difficult to live with. To have people constantly look at you with that sly, knowing smile. And they say, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm fine. And how's the baby? Oh, the baby's fine. How's the father? All those uncomfortable accusations that are not voiced that would be a reason for him not to leave her there. Because remember, why was it that he didn't divorce her? He thought about divorcing her quietly, but he was even uncomfortable with that because he loved her. And he wouldn't want to have left her there. So there's another human reason why to take her. A third possible reason is, if we're going to have a baby, I'd like to have the baby where my family is. And if I'm going to have to be where my family is, I'd like to bring my wife along, because who knows, it could take quite a while before I can get home, and so I would rather have her with me, with our family, rather than leave her on her own, and who knows what's going to happen there. A fourth possibility, both of them knowing that the child is the Messiah, and that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and they start looking at this, and it's entirely possible that they also were thinking, you know, and that's where God said he'd be born. And isn't it amazing that Caesar Augustus is requiring us to go back to where God said his child was to be born? So you have all of those human possibilities, but ultimately we come back to the sovereignty of God. That God directed all of the events and brought Joseph and Mary to the place where God had said the Messiah would be born. And so through this story, again, we can see his sovereignty. The time it took from the decree to the birth of the child, from the decree leaving Rome to the decree being enforced in Judea, to the time that they would get to where they were supposed to be, all of those things are the directing of God's sovereignty. And again, it comes to part of his name, Jehovah Jireh, the one who sees the need, and who marshals forth the supply for the need, so that when we get to the point of need, the supply for the need is waiting for us. It's incredible, and I've seen that happen so many times. Then we have what was going on in Joseph's family. In order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child, so while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. Luke doesn't tell us how long they were there before the days were completed. The context seems to indicate it was not the night that they got there, that she was not in imminent birth. But while they were there, the time came, is how we would say it today. And then it says Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And this is a significant statement, because he doesn't say Mary gave birth to her only son, which is the Roman Catholic doctrine that Mary had no other children. She was immaculately conceived, and she was visited upon by God, and then remained a perpetual virgin forever after that. And yet, this word, prototikos, is the first one, not monogenes, the only one. Monogenes is the word that John uses to describe Jesus as being God's one and only uniquely begotten Son. But all the Greek refer to the prototikos as a firstborn, or the first among equals, or it's used in that way a number of times. Then we know that she was not a perpetual virgin, because in Matthew 1:25 and 13:55 and 56, in Matthew 1:25 there, says they remained, Joseph did not go in to be with her until after Jesus was born, which then would indicate that he did go to be with her as a married couple after Jesus was born. And when you go to Matthew 13, I love this verse, and people who have others accuse them, you know, you're overpopulating the world because you have more than two children. When you look at this, the people are asking, you know, who is this Jesus guy? And they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph? and Simon and Judas here with us. So there's four brothers. That makes five so far. And his sisters, are they not all with us? That would indicate more than two or three. You know, aren't they with us? Aren't they all with us? So he was part of a large family, and she was not a perpetual virgin after Jesus was born. Incidentally, just as a sidelight, the question of immaculate conception begs a question. Okay, so if she had to be immaculately conceived so that she could bear someone who was absolutely holy, then would not her mother have also been, needed to be immaculately conceived so that she could bear someone who could bear someone who was absolutely holy? Which would mean then wouldn't her mother have to also be immaculately conceived so that she could bear someone? And the question just keeps pushing further and further back. And then Matthew 1, 1 through 16 tells us that Joseph's firstborn son, Jesus, had the right to the throne of Israel. He apparently did not have much else, because when we see that they take the temple tax for having the birth of their firstborn, they were able to redeem the firstborn for a couple of birds. That was for the poorest of the poor. Rather than having to bring a firstborn lamb, you could substitute a couple of clean birds as the sacrifice. So what he did have to give him was the right to the throne of Israel. So then we come to the question, where was he born? She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This picture that we have of the inn has brought forth in most of the Christmas depictions and the little plays and dramas that we do, that they come and they knock on the door of the motel, and there's a no vacancy sign up on the motel, and they come and they knock on the door, and the manager comes out and in his heartless manner says, "I'm sorry, I have no room for you. All the rooms are full. See? All the rooms are full." But that's not the word that's used in the Greek language. The Greek word for the motel type of inn is pandachion, and it is used elsewhere in Luke chapter 10:34. For instance, is the place where the Good Samaritan took the man whom he found who had been waylaid. He took him to a pandachion and told the innkeeper, "Here's some money to pay for his care. If it costs more, I'll repay you when I get back." That word is used elsewhere as the most common word for a public house. It's also called a khan in the Middle East. The word that's used here is katalama. And the katalama is a guest room. Sometimes katalama is used to refer to a public house, but very rarely. This is the room that is also the word that's also used when Jesus told his disciples, "Go down into Jerusalem and inquire of a man if his guest room is available for us to come, because I want to celebrate the Passover with you tonight." So, what was a katalama? Let's start out by looking, what is a pandachion, I guess, is the order I gave you here. This was a common style for a pandachion, an inn, a public house. You would bring your animals in, and you were responsible to bring your own fodder, and or you would pay an extra price to have food provided for your animals. But you would come in, and it was generally a fenced area with a courtyard for the animals, and then a number of buildings for the sleeping. The family would have owned one of these buildings to sleep in themselves, and then the rest of the people would just fill out all the available space. And so you would not get a bed to yourself. You might have a bed or a floor area like this, and there might be 30 people sleeping in that same area. The katalama was much more like this. This is a depiction of a house built on a hillside, of a community built on a hillside, which when we went through Morocco and even in Malawi and Rwanda and South Africa, the villages were built up against the hills so that the bottom land could be tilled. And so it was a very common thing. In this situation, built into a hillside, this would be the house with a stairway outside leading up to the katalama, the guest room above the house. Here's another depiction on a flat land. You have the house with a small courtyard. This family is fairly wealthy. And then up the stairs to the upstairs room, the upper room. Another depiction, smaller family. The animals come into the bottom house with the family, and the upper room is reserved for the guest. And then in this case, you see up on top, you see a tent set up. That would have been for the Festival of the Booths, that they would set up a booth up on top of the house and celebrate that. City houses were different, and this is very much with what we saw in Morocco, in Fez. The houses were built because of the security of the walls. You could have an open space in the house itself so that from up here you could look down into the bottom floor of the house, and often there would be a pool or a well or something in there, an open gathering area, and all the rooms then would be in the areas around them. Again, just another little house model. In this case, a farmhouse. And this one does not have a katalama. The stairs outside go up, but there's no upper room available. So it was not uncommon to not have a guest room. So when we look at... I have two more. This is based on a excavation near Amman, Jordan. The plans for the house, it would have looked something like this. This was an actual reconstruction, whereas this one is as an artist's depiction. You have the animals being brought into the bottom floor of the house, and then in this case, the family lived on the second floor. Oftentimes, the family would live on the first floor if they didn't have a second floor, and the animals would have one area, and then the family would have another area, and the area would be separated by a small fence with a manger in it. And you would feed the animals in the manger. Oh, somehow that fits with our story. That there wasn't room for them in the katalama with all of the family who had come. The guest room was already full when they got there. And so because the guest room was already full, there was nowhere to put the baby except in the one warm place that was available, the manger that separated the family from the animals at night. This story is the beginning for us of seeing Jesus, who came to be the Son of Man, so that not only can he be called the Son of God, but he can be called the Son of Man. Can we, before you duck out, are you guys needing, Zach and Olivia, are you needing to leave? Oh, okay, I was going to say, we want to introduce the baby before you leave. So if you're coming back in, we'll take care of that in a little bit then. So he became the Son of Man so that he might be related to us. He had to be related to us so that he could give his life as a ransom for us. And so this story tells us of how it is that God took on human flesh and became related to us. John 1:10 tells us that even though he created the world did not recognize him. So when he came into the world, rather than demanding the highest place that says, this is the birth of the creator of the world, look at this, we've given him the best of the palaces, the best of the kingdoms, the best of the situations. Even that would have been a disguise, because people could always say, well, that's just that king trying to puff himself up again. Much like what happened with Napoleon. And Judy was reading through and telling me, as she was reading the world in the time of Abraham Lincoln, and she said, you know, it was interesting because Napoleon, everything was going right, and then all of a sudden every decision he made was wrong. And something clicked, and I said, was there some event where he tried to take the glory of God for himself? And there was. He finally had his son. And he went into, I think it was the Cathedral of Notre Dame, timed it so that when the sun burst through this window onto the dais, that he held up his son and the sunlight burst through and he says, "Look at this son whom I have created to carry on my empire after me." And after that event, he lost every major battle he fought and was eventually driven from power. We could have looked at God coming into human flesh in the midst of a fantastic, wonderful home and just said, "Oh, that's just that guy trying to get credit." So instead of that disguise, he chose the disguise of the humblest and the meanest of circumstances. And he came into a place where nobody could say, "We're trying to get glory for ourselves." He entered in disguise by humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. Matthew 20:28 says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That the whole purpose of him coming was to get to the cross. And then to bear our sins upon that cross. And again, I know I've been saying it a number of times the last few years when we celebrate Christmas, but if we separate this part of the story from the rest of the story, we do a disservice to the gospel. Because Jesus didn't come into the world so that the world would say, "Oh, wow, what a pretty Christmas card this is going to make." He didn't come into the world so that we could say, "Wow, I wonder what it was like for the angels to sing and those shepherds to be able to hear the angels speaking and we interpret it as singing." It wasn't for that at all. It wasn't even only for the fulfillment of prophecy, though the prophecies had to be fulfilled. But the purpose was to take on human flesh and become our relative so that he might take our sins upon himself for us. So in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. God put it on his heart, it's time to take a census of all of your population. And so Caesar Augustus wrote the decree out and he sent it and circulated it throughout all of his empire. And in his empire, some were able to do it sooner than others. By the time it finally got to Judea, Quirinius was in leadership in Syria. So that gives us the context, the historical context in two different places. And all the people went, each to his own city, to register for the census. God had appointed a way to get Joseph and Mary back to where he had said their child would be born. And this was the way. So Joseph, being in the way, also went up from Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to his hometown, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he belonged to the house and the family of David. One other thing, too, if you remember that one of David's grandsons, was it Jeconiah that God had said, "No one from your line will ever rule," because of the sins of that line and of his own sins. And God had said, "No one from your line will ever rule ever again in the nation of Israel." And I can imagine Satan thinking, "I did it. I stopped the line of David. Now the one who is to sit eternally on the throne can't come." Forgetting that David had other sons. And through Nathan, we come down to Joseph, or to Mary. Through Nathan we come to Mary. And so on both sides, he had the right to the throne. So he came to his own house, the house of David, in order to register along with Mary. And Luke is using the proper word here, engaged to him, even though Matthew uses the word that they were married. And the reason being, because they were betrothed, it took an act of divorce to be able to separate. But betrothal was what we would call the engagement today, that you're committed to each other, but you have not come together and consummated the commitment. And then the marriage ceremony was when that commitment was concentrated. In our day, we can have an engagement and want to break the engagement, "I want my ring back," or, "Here, take your ring back." and it's an easy thing to do. But in those days, once you announced your betrothal, you were married. It just wasn't consummated until after the ceremony. And so they're both right. She was engaged to him, to be married to him, and she was with child, the child being the Son of God. As they remained in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And because there was no room in the family guest house for her to lay the baby down, for them to lodge, she laid the baby in the manger, and it would have been in the presence of all of the family and the relatives. What a wonderful thing that Jesus came in to be a part of a family. It's interesting, isn't it, that when God wants to send salvation, He has somebody get born. The people are crying out, "Deliver us, Lord, from Egypt. We're under slavery. It's a horrible life. Please take us back to the land that You promised to give to us." And Satan says, "I'm going to make it difficult. Kill all the boy babies." God says, "That's not a problem." These people know the value of a baby. They know what a human life is. And so midwives are going to keep delivering the babies, and people are going to keep having their boy children, and they're going to hide them, and I'm going to send one. And Moses was born. Suffering under the Philistines. Barren couple crying out to God, and God says, "I've heard your cries. I'm going to give you a baby boy, Samson." People crying out to God, "When are you going to send the Messiah? When will Emmanuel come?" Right now, through Mary and Joseph. God's sovereignty is incredible. And that He would risk His plans. This is the thing that's astounding to me. That He would put His plans at risk and say, "Okay, Satan, here's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to put a baby into the world." Who could be more helpless than a baby? And yet God accomplishes His plans through His divine sovereignty and His divine power. Lord, we thank You so much for this demonstration of Your sovereignty. Help us to never forget that You are working all things together for the good of those who are called according to Your purpose. And You are working all things together so that Your purpose might be accomplished in the lives of those You have called, but also in this world and in this universe. And so it makes it possible for us to be able to say, "I will rejoice in all things." Because I know that You are working in all things. Lord, help us, especially in those times where things are difficult and we're wondering, what purpose could You have in this? Lord, I pray that You would help us to, in those times especially, to say, "I will continue to walk by faith in God. I will continue to walk in obedience. I will continue to offer the sacrifice of praise. I will continue to worship with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I will continue to trust that You will carry me through this. You may not deliver me from it, but I can trust that You will carry me through it." Lord, help us to be encouraged in our obedience, knowing that You are working all things together for the good of Your plans. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ushers, would you come at this time?